So, James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take a ship as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, whatever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes a great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself sets on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed, and they're being tamed by mankind. But no human can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility when it comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have an envy and a selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and even evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
Well, I'm guessing you're the same as me, and you can remember things that have been said to you from years back. Whatever your age, maybe you're getting on a bit and you're even older than me, and you can still remember things that were said to you, maybe by a teacher, maybe by a friend, mum, dad, that just still resonates with you. You can remember the words, you can remember the situation, you can remember the tone of voice that was used, and maybe it's something that still, after all this time, really buoys you up and encourages you. And it thrills you to remember it. Maybe it's going through your mind right now. Or maybe the thing said to you instead hangs like a weight upon you. It's like a weight upon your shoulders because it still affects you and still bothers you. Maybe it's more like a splinter in your mind or in your heart. The thing that person said that hurt you at the time and still even today hurts and has left a scar. And James is talking, amongst other things, about words like that in the passage we had read to us this morning. As Clive said, it's a challenging passage. It's challenged me this week, and I trust it's going to challenge you as well. Well, can I just say, if you're listening at all, okay, can I just say up front, whether I'm boring this morning and do a good job or I do a fantastic job, if you're listening to God's word this morning, it's going to sting a bit, maybe a lot. It's going to hurt, but I trust it will hurt for our good and potentially for the eternal good of someone who's here hearing this word this morning. Because James has been, as we've seen over the last weeks, if you've been here in recent weeks, James has been discussing wisdom. He's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because he's got a lot to say about wisdom, even when he doesn't use the word wisdom. By wisdom, what we mean is doing life God's way. So when it comes to life tomorrow and next week and next year and next decade, that I'm living in line with God's truth. James has been talking a lot about wisdom, and we saw very recently that the other way he speaks about this is in terms of works. wisdom and works are linked. So if you're really a person of faith who truly trusts in Jesus, and you're really walking with Jesus, you will live a certain way. And James says lots of controversial things like, faith without works is dead. And that we're justified by our works. Pete did a great job of unpacking that for us recently. He doesn't mean that we're put right with God by the good things that we do. He means if we have been put right with God through faith in Jesus, we will live a certain way. And it will show through certain works. It will show in wise lives. And this wisdom and these works include words. Include the words we use. James's subject here, the word he uses in most of our English translations is the tongue. And as is pretty obvious, I hope, as we go through this passage, he's not talking about the physical organ of the tongue primarily. He's using the tongue to stand for speech. Words, communication, I should probably say, in the 21st century, in the internet age. Not necessarily speech, but words and communication. And the impetus behind those words. We say things, and we type things, and we text things, and we tweet things, says, looking around the congregation, wondering if the people on their phones are reading their Bibles or tweeting right now. We do those things because there's stuff in us that causes us to say those things or to speak those things or to tweet those things. To put it the way that Jesus put it, you can read this in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as we'll see as we go through, James, he's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, and he also often, in what he's saying, he's harking back to the Sermon on the Mount. To the words that his brother spoke on the mountain that day. Because James, by the way, is the half-brother of Jesus. And we see links between the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus, and this book as well. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus had said. And James is saying the same thing to us this morning. Our speech is the heart overflow of what's in us. In vocabulary, in propositions. And what I want us to see this morning is, we'll have three headings. I'm just going to shock you. I'm going away on holiday for 3 weeks, so for a change, I'd give you 3 points. And they all begin with P. If you really fancy doing some research sometime, do that. Listen back to my sermons and find out how many times I've got 3 points beginning with P. Preachers love to do that. But hopefully it'll help it stick. We're going to look at the power of the tongue. We're going to look at the potential of the tongue. And we're going to look at the proof the tongue provides. So it's going to be power, potential, and proof. First of all, verses 1 to 5. Or to the first part of verse 5, the power of the tongue. James uses word pictures here to visualize the idea of power out of proportion to size. So he starts talking about horses and bits. I know almost zero about horses, except they're big and they got four legs. But I do understand, I think, that the bit in a bridle in a horse's mouth is a very small piece of, is it metal? Yeah? Thank you for your horsey people who are confirming that. Bit of metal, and when it's just adjusted slightly with the reins, it can steer that very big horse wherever you want the horse to go. The idea is something very small can be very powerful. And he speaks also of a ship and a rudder, and we all know that a massive cruise ship can be turned by a rudder that seems pretty big to us, but actually compared to the size of the ship is very, very small. James is saying small things can have power out of all proportion to their size. We might use, in our day and age, uranium. A little lump of uranium, used in the right way in a nuclear reactor, has massive power. And James is saying to us that our verbal communication tends to have an impact out of all proportion to the other works and things we do, out of all proportion to the size of our tongue. Because words lodge themselves, don't they? Whether they're written or spoken, words lodge themselves in the mind. They etch themselves. They echo in our lives down years and generations sometimes. And so James wants the wise Christian, the Christian of living faith, the Christian who's living out a real faith and showing it through good works, he wants that Christian to grasp how powerful their words are. He starts by focusing on teachers. One of the verses in scripture that as a pastor I wish wasn't there. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's almost as if he's saying to the churches he's writing to, look, I know a bunch of you are queuing up to be pastors or regular teachers in the church. Slow down. Slow down, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. Teachers, those who teach in any capacity in the church, actually, but the more they teach, and the more people they teach, the more they're subject to judgment. Teachers are exposed to greater danger of judgment because their very calling, their very ministry demands constant use of the tongue, which is so powerful. And so they've got a greater degree of accountability. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, you can read this in Acts chapter 20, that he said, I am not guilty of the blood of any of you. That's strong language, isn't it? Because I have taught the whole counsel of God to you. And he goes on to say to the Ephesian elders how they should shepherd the flock of God. He says, I'm not guilty of the blood of any of you. He realized he held their lives, in a sense, in his hands as he taught them over the years. And he says to the elders, in effect, as they shepherd the flock of God, you've got your people in your hands, and your teaching has a massive effect on them for years to come and for eternity. It is no light thing to teach. And the responsibility of teaching weighs heavily here in the James's passage. Teaching without prayer and teaching without preparation is a fearful thing. Please consider your teachers in that. If you're from another church, part of this church, part of Main Highfields usually. Consider your teachers in this, please. Consider, I know I'm biased, but consider your pastors in this and pray for them, please. Because it is a fearful thing to teach God's word. It's a wonderful privilege, but it's a fearful thing. So he starts with teachers, and I wanted to mention that in passing because it's a very important point. But he then seems to broaden it out so it's not just teachers. Because in verse 2 he then says, we all stumble in many ways. We're not perfect. We're all going to mess up a bit in this area. But anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. But he's broadening out in verse 2 to all Christians. And we all teach to some degree. Every single one of us teaches in some way. If you talk at all about God and his word, you're teaching to a degree and need to think about how you use your words. But James goes on then to speak about the tongue in such a way that shows he's not just talking about teaching, it's however professing Christians use their communication skills. James wants them to get how powerful their tongues are. Do you want to know how powerful? We just read it there in verse 2. If you can perfectly control your tongue, if you can never communicate in a bad way, in a sinful way, you're a perfect person. He's basically saying if you can control your tongue completely, you're perfect. Because he realizes how hard to control the tongue is. Total tongue control equals perfection. He says it later on in verse 8, the tongue is harder to tame than the wildest creature, the wildest animal. It's powerful and it's hard to control. Whether for good or evil, the tongue has enormous capacity and strength to affect others. And this is one of the things that sets us apart from the animals. All animals can exert power and can hurt in some way. Only the human being, made in God's image, can, through tailored sounds and syllables and verbal symbols, affect other beings for good or for evil. The tongue is a powerful thing. That's the first point. And secondly, we see the potential of the tongue from the second half of verse 5 onwards. The tongue has power. The tongue has power to destroy or build up. Verse 5, second part. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. We've seen a lot of that in the news recently, haven't we? Have you noticed in recent weeks, the last couple of months actually, in Europe and in the States, all around the world, expected, I guess, in the Northern Hemisphere this time of year, forest fires. And each one of those massive forest fires, or most of them anyway, are started by a microscopic spark. That tiny spark has great power for destruction. And James uses that picture to illustrate the tongue's destructive potential. Just to go back to the uranium example. Uranium in a nuclear reactor. I think it's uranium, not plutonium in a reactor normally, is it? Well, anyway, that stuff in the reactor. You know, when it's working right and being regulated in the right way, it's got enormous potential for good, and it gives great power that's used in a positive way. But if enough things go wrong in a nuclear reactor, it leads to devastation. It's the same with the tongue. The tongue can have enormous potential for good and enormous potential for evil. Our speech has great power to undermine other people and churches. Our speech has great potential to separate people and drive wedges in relationships. Our speech has power to separate, in that speech has power to split churches. There's always sin involved somewhere, somehow, when churches split. And usually there's uncontrolled negative speech involved when churches split. We should never think that the negative words we use, that we can excuse them because they ain't a big deal, because negative words can split churches. They can wound people for generations. On the other hand, our speech can do massive good. It can build people up. It can be constructive. It can affirm people. It can build relationships. Listen to some of these words from Proverbs. I'll give you the references later if you want them. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. You catch that? That the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. When we use our words in a godly way, in a wise way, it can give life, encourage spiritual life. Well, how about this from Proverbs? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commands knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. You can get so many verses like that in Proverbs, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, that says the tongue used in a good way is incredibly powerful for good. And the tongue used in a negative way, it's never a small thing. It's always got potential for destruction. So the tongue's got potential to destroy or to build up, to poison or to nourish. It's interesting the way James phrases it in verse 8. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Poison can work subtly and slowly. Poison, actually, sometimes, if it's mixed in with the right stuff, can taste great. But it still does its poisoning work. Seeming sweet, but doing damage. What are we drip feeding into one another's lives and into church life in the things that we say? It might be very well done and very subtle and just a gentle drip, drip, drip. But it's actually poisoning people and poisoning the church. Can I just add as well, I think there's real danger here for Christians who've got really good communication skills. Because the better your communication skills, the easier it is to be manipulative and to speak in a negative way whilst seeming really, really positive. Do you know what I mean? If your communication skills are good, if your communication skills are rubbish, it's really obvious what you're doing. If your communication skills are good, you're probably in particular danger there. Because you know how to say the right things in the right ears, in the right way, and put things online in the right way, and it seems really positive, but you know what you're doing. You've been Machiavellian behind the scenes, and you're trying to engineer things in a certain way to bring about evil. By the way, James is speaking here to professing Christians. Don't forget that. The tongue has potential to destroy or to build up, to poison or, on the plus side, to nourish. Our words, instead of poisoning people and slowly dragging them down, can build people up if we use them in the right way. The tongue has potential to curse or bless. Look at verses 9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings and made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This should not be. We'll come to the contradiction there in a minute. But the point is, James is saying, our words can be a blessing, or our words can be the opposite of a blessing, which is a curse. James has got absolutely no patience for professing Christians who praise God in corporate worship on a Sunday, and then on Monday, or maybe even they don't wait till Monday, it's when they get home for lunch, they curse other human beings. They say negative things, unkind things, hurtful things about other human beings made in God's image. So you see the picture? You see what James has got no patience for? Sunday, you're standing in church, you're singing these wonderful worship songs, your hands are raised in worship, you're saying wonderful things about God, and then 5 minutes later you are cursing people made in that God's image. James has got no patience for it. Does my Sunday speech bear any resemblance to my Monday morning speech? It should do if I'm living out my faith and if I'm living a wise life. Don't you think this must have caused James's hearers to analyse their conversation? I'm sure when they would have read this, maybe Sunday morning, gone home for lunch, and they would have been thinking about the things they said. The things they'd been saying that week, and they'd have been thinking about everything they said the rest of that day. The same's meant to happen to us this morning. Our conversation is never neutral. It's either building up, or it's breaking down. And negative, destructive, unwise speech can have disastrous consequences. James returns to his wisdom theme in verses 13 to 18, the idea of wisdom that he keeps coming back to. And in verses 13 to 18, we see how true wisdom is characterised. Look at the list in verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. Is that what characterises our speech? Speech that's not characterised by such wisdom can set fire to reputations and relationships and churches. It can undermine the faith of other believers. So let's bring it down to brass tacks. What does such unwise, unchristian speech, I was going to say, what does it look like? What does it sound like? Sounds like gossip. So gossip being talking about juicy tidbits of news in a church context about people you know in the church, and you do it because you enjoy doing it, and sometimes you do it because it makes you feel better. Think that's a fair definition of gossip? Chatting about other people in the church in a negative way, however subtly done, because you're enjoying doing it and because it makes you feel better. You've all done it. Or it looks like, it sounds like slander. Saying things behind someone's back you wouldn't say to their face. Saying something that the person hearing it doesn't need to hear about. But by the way, it can still be true and be slander. So in the law of England and Wales, if it hasn't changed much since I studied law, for it to be defamation, for it to be slander or libel if it's written down, it has to be untrue. If it's true and you've said it, you're okay. But that's not the true in biblical terms. It can be absolutely true, and it can still in biblical terms be slander. Because your motivation is to speak negative things about that person to harm them. Speech that's designed to hurt the object of that speech is slander. And prefacing what you say with the following things doesn't stop it being slander. So, ever used any of these? I won't do a hand raising thing now, okay? Ever used any of these? Between you and me, okay? Right, for a start, that does not stop it being slander. It does not make it godly speech to say between you and me. Especially if I say between you and me to 15 different people. But even if I just speak it to the one person, it doesn't necessarily mean that doesn't stop it being slander. Or you say, right, I'm just sharing this with you for prayer. I think James would say to us, look, God knows if you're sharing it with that person for prayer. And if you're really genuinely sharing it with that person for prayer, and there's good reason for you sharing it with that particular person, great, good on you. Praise God. But I think 8 times out of 10, probably, when we share things for prayer, we didn't really need to share it with that person. Isn't it better just to pray? Or, one of my favourites, I know I must have used this one before myself. I'm not gossiping, this isn't gossip, but. Right, saying this isn't gossip doesn't stop it being gossip. God knows if it's gossip. Or, I'm just passing on what I've heard. Well, yeah, it can still be slander if you're passing on what you've heard. By the way, can I just say, all sorts of problems in the church and in Christian lives could be avoided, and slander and gossip could probably be eradicated overnight if we applied a couple of simple New Testament passages. If we had these two New Testament passages in our minds and stuck to them, I think we could eradicate gossip and slander in the church pretty much overnight. The first one is this, 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Peter said, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Often we justify our gossip or even our slander because that person we're talking about has been unkind to us. And we're just repeating what they did. It's still slander if we're not doing it for their good and to build them up. And Peter says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Amongst other things, I think that means if someone has sinned against you, if you love them as a fellow Christian, you can choose to let love cover that over and let that go. See, a lot of times we as Christians say, they sinned against me. The Bible says I should go and confront them about it, so I'm going to go and confront them about it. No, hang on. You've got the option of saying, no, love covers a multitude of sins. And if they've hurt you, pray about it. And if God gives you the grace to do it, you just let it go. So that's the first verse you can apply, and that would solve half the issues probably. And then, you know, if you really, you've prayed about it and you really can't let it go if that person has sinned against you, then you apply Matthew 18. You'll have heard this verse plenty of times, I'm sure. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says this. If your brother or sister sins, the implication is against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so every matter will be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We've got a process in Matthew 18 for church discipline, basically. If there's serious sin against you and it's not being addressed and dealt with, then you can take it to one or two other people and you can take it to the church and it can be dealt with. But what's the first step that most of us want to skip all the time? Step one is, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. See the two-stage process, the two-stage filter that we should apply that we so often fail to do? If someone has sinned against me, I don't go and gossip about it. I don't go and slander. I've got two choices. I can pray about it and ask God for grace, and if he gives me the grace and makes it clear this is the wise approach, then what I do is I say, love covers a multitude of sins, so I'm going to let that go. I forgive, and I don't say anything to anybody else about it. And if you really feel you can't do that because that person's sin is so significant or you're so concerned about them, then okay, Matthew 18 applies. Go to your brother or sister and talk to them about it, just the two of you. How many of us, I'm putting my hand up even if you don't, how many of us have skipped step one in Matthew 18 so many times because Tom has said something to hurt me, and that's eating me up inside, so I've got to go and talk to Sarah about it. Utterly unbiblical. And I'm not applying scripture. I'm not being wise. If we would just apply those two verses, if nothing else, we would avoid slander. By the way, Tom has not offended me recently, in any way that I can think of. We would avoid slander and gossip if we just applied those things. This is what unwise speech can sound like, and it can sound like harsh words. It's not necessarily behind people's backs. It can be harsh words to people's faces. Speaking to a person, and what we're saying again might be true, but we're not speaking to them out of a desire to help them or to build them up. We just want to have a go because they've done something wrong. In other words, venting. You hear that word a lot. I'm just venting. No, it's never just venting for a Christian. If I go and speak to the person because they've sinned against me, I must do that only if it's in love. Paul to the Ephesians chapter 4 spoke about speaking the truth in love. Wisdom demands, biblical wisdom, that what we say is not only true, but it's necessary to say, that we say it to build that other person up and that it's said with love and kindness. Otherwise, we shouldn't say it. I could go on, but I won't. I'm sure you can think of other circumstances in which our speech as Christians can be ungodly and unwise. And this is what James is speaking about. We could mention lots of other things. Complaining speech, teaching poorly, we've mentioned. Our jokes. Isn't that a great way to have a dig at somebody? Without it looking like you're having a dig, you make a joke. I was only joking. There are so many ways in which we can speak unkindly and unlovingly. But there are so many ways too in which our speech can build up. Genuine encouragement and genuine constructive feedback can be used hugely in people's lives. Again, a few words from Proverbs. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. I've had people speak into my life. I've had people in this room speak into my life. I won't say who and I won't say when, but I've had people in this room speak into my life, and it's truth they've spoken to me. This isn't just Kath, by the way. It's truth they've spoken to me, and it's been done in love, and I hated it. And it stung, and it did me good. And it was a blessing, because it was truth spoken in love. More words from Proverbs. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. When we speak wisely in a way that is meant to build others up and in love, it's a powerful thing. Telling people how they've blessed you and helped you. Telling people how you value them and how they're valued by the church. Words like that can stay with people for decades and can build up and strengthen a church. The preaching from the front, the teaching from the front could be perfect. And it's not going to be in this church, by the way. But it could be perfect. And yet, if negative things have been said in the pew, you haven't got a healthy church. On the other hand, the preaching from the front could be pretty flawed. And if people in the congregation are speaking to one another in this way, it builds up the church. And it helps people to grow in grace. Words and the way they're spoken can either hurt or heal, break down or build up, encourage or discourage. What does my speech do? Whether it's spoken or typed or texted or tweeted, what does my speech, my tongue, do in the lives of others? And I'll close with this third point. We've seen the power of the tongue and the potential of the tongue. And we see also now the proof the tongue provides, verses 11 to 18 of James chapter 3. Kind of hoping, I'm going to finish in a few minutes, so I was kind of hoping I'd run out of time for this one. The proof the tongue provides. This passage at the end of chapter 3 has something powerful to say about speech. Not just that it's powerful and has great potential effects, but it has high probative value, I think was the phrase I used years ago when I was studying law. When it comes to the weight it has as proof of certain things, then the way we speak has strong probative value. True faith, we've seen in James, shows itself in wise living. Real faith shows itself in good works, and those good works include our words. And so we need to ask in this passage, what does my speech show of my heart? Jesus said it, we saw it at the beginning, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How we use our speech shows where we're at spiritually. And that's what James means when, in his discussion of praise and cursing, verses 11 to 12, he shows that true believers will not be the source of both praise and cursing. Or to use the analogy he uses, you won't get salt water and fresh water from a salt spring. You get one or the other. Duplicity of speech is dangerous, James says. We cannot ignore the powerful language he uses here. When we praise God on a Sunday and then use our tongue the rest of the week to curse other human beings, to speak negatively about other people in the church, that is a worryingly dangerous sign. Did you catch what James said in verse 6? The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So, what does James mean there? The tongue is set on fire by hell. Two basic options we've got as we look at that verse and ask ourselves what it means. Option one, James means that consistently sinful, unloving, unwise speech in a person's life, because it is deserving of hell, shows that that person, potentially shows that that person is heading for hell. So that person says they're a Christian. They say all the right stuff on a Sunday, and then the rest of the time, their tongue is just poison. One option is that what that means is that person isn't really a Christian going to heaven. That person is a non-Christian going to hell. The other option is it could mean that sinful speech comes from hell. If you look at verse 15, as he's talking about wisdom there, James says, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So it could be that what James is saying here is when someone consistently speaks in an unwise, unloving, harsh, cruel way, it's characterized by the demonic. It's coming from hell. Which does James mean? Well, I'm not so sure it makes a huge difference. Either way, this is a warning sign and a wake-up call for us. Is my life characterized by evil speech on a regular basis? Is my life characterized by something that deserves hell? Then why am I so sure I'm going to heaven? Or is my speech characterized by something that's clearly influenced by hell, influenced by Satan? If that's the case, why am I so sure I'm going to heaven? Either way, gossip and slander and venting are not safe, respectable sins. Do you see the problem I think we've got here and what James would speak about to the 21st century church in the West? You know, there are non-respectable sins and then there are respectable sins. So the non-respectable sins are, for example, sexual sins. If you're misusing your sex organs, nobody in church thinks that's respectable. Nobody in the church thinks that's okay. That is gross sin to be preached about and railed against. Or if you regularly get into fights and you're using your fist to hurt people, that's obvious, that's sinful. That's going to be, the church is going to come down on you like a ton of bricks if you do that. But if you misuse your tongue by gossiping or slandering and undermining people in the church, and you're constantly doing that, that's respectable, that's okay. That's a sin about which the church says, I know it's wrong, but. James says, no, don't put a but at the end of that sentence. It's wrong. And if your life is characterized by it, it's a huge red flag that you might not be a person who is ultimately headed for heaven. If I analyze my conversation, my Twitter feed, my Facebook comments, my teaching, what does it say about the spiritual state of my heart? James does. I mean, I'm justifying what I'm saying to you right now because it's what James says, okay? Don't shoot, in a sense, I'm saying don't shoot the messenger. You might afterwards anyway. You know, James is speaking quite harshly here and abruptly to us, isn't it? But he speaks harshly to me and abruptly to me because he cares for me. He cares for his beloved brothers and sisters. Some of them are deluded that they truly trust Christ. And he's saying to them, look, the evidence in your life doesn't show that you trust Christ. You say the right stuff on a Sunday. You might preach the right stuff from the front. You may have been a pastor for 20 years. And then the rest of the week, look at what you're doing with your tongue. Look at the poison that's in your heart that your tongue is showing. Wake up. Wise up. Literally, James is regularly saying to these people, to us, wise up. Now, we need to get the balance right here. He's not speaking to them to condemn them. He says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. So for the Christian here this morning who's really squirming and thinking, I'm really feeling convicted by this, and I'm really feeling scared, am I really a Christian? I'm trusting Jesus, I know I'm trusting Jesus, but I slip up with this. How should that person feel? That person, I think, should feel encouraged. That God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you that you need to work on that in your Christian life. But if you're really trusting Christ and you're really bothered about this, praise God, that's a sign you belong to Jesus. But to the person here who just slags Christians off all the time, and you're just not bothered by it, I think James is saying, you really need to wake up. And you really need to ask what you're doing with your life. And if you really trust Jesus, because if you really do, your words will be sweet like honey, and not sour like poison. We're meant to feel the sting of James's words here, but James doesn't write to condemn, he writes to convict. He wasn't expecting his listeners to be perfect, and he wasn't expecting them to do it by themselves. Do you catch what he said in verse 8? No human being can tame the tongue. It's impossible. But for the Christian who realizes they've not been using their tongue well and cries out to God for help and for grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, he will give grace to use the tongue wisely and for good. Will we put our speech, along with the rest of our being and the rest of our lives, under God's sway and control? To do so is true wisdom. And James said a bit earlier in his letter, if anybody lacks wisdom, he should ask. I really think James would want the comfortable professing Christian here this morning who uses their tongue for evil, he would want that comfortable person to be disturbed. But I really also think that he would want the disturbed Christian who's been convicted of their need to be holier in their speech, I think he would want them to be comforted, that there is grace to use our tongues better for his glory and for the good of his church. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that we're conscious this morning that as your people, as Christians, as people who've been saved and changed and forgiven and have the hope of heaven, as your people, we regularly need to hear from your word in convicting power so that we cry out to you for help and for strength and power to live the Christian life with wisdom and with grace. So Lord, we cry out to you to help us this morning. And thank you that whenever we cry out for grace and for help to live the Christian life, you always answer that positively. And your Holy Spirit will always help us. Help us to be people, Lord, who speak wisely and lovingly and truly. Help us to be people who speak the truth in love for your glory and for the building up of your church. We want to say, Lord, that we repent of those times, maybe this week, maybe even today, on the way into church this morning where we spoke in an unwise, unloving way. We're sorry, Lord. And we thank you that your forgiveness is always available when we confess our sins to you and ask for cleansing afresh. We thank you for your grace, and we ask for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.